It is by His all-sufficient merit. His merit, you will be raised to His throne. Not yours. Isn't that the glorious hope of the gospel? Man, that's a great truth. Hebrews chapter 13. Is a end of one of the greatest books in the New Testament here. Let me read to you verses 1 to 17. We've already done 1 to 6, as in we've studied that some. Let's read the entire passage from 1 to 17. It begins, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?' Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Well, what an amazing stretch of scripture we've come to here in Hebrews 13. The sermon has been so amazingly Christ-centered, helping us understand how it is that Christ is God and what it means that Christ is the final word of God. He is the Savior. He is our great high priest. And chapter 10 kind of was the crux and mostly the climax of what the whole book was coming to. In Hebrews 10, 38 and 39, he said, "Now the just shall live by faith." Given all this mountain of theology in these 10 chapters, he says, "Now the just shall live by faith." Those who have been justified, those who are recipients of that merit we were speaking about a minute ago. "Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." This is Hebrews 10:38. Verse 39 said, "We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." The word faith was in verse 38. The word believe was in 39. Look at Romans 5:2, if you will. faith and belief in Christ are the gospel, are they not? Obviously, that's a massive summary of everything in the gospel by reducing it to those few words. Look at Romans 5:2. You better read verse 1 with me. Can you see verse 1 in Romans chapter 5, verse 1? Therefore, having been justified by faith, now didn't we just read in Hebrews, the just shall live by faith? So if you've been justified, you're just. Okay? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Or in other words, faith in Christ has brought you to a new place where you stand. And in Romans 5, it's called grace. We stand in the grace of God because of our faith in Christ. It's often pictured that faith moves the Christian. You didn't used to be standing in grace. But when you invested saving faith in Christ, you now, by grace, have been able to enter into this grace by Christ. Look at 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. That's after the book of Hebrews. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 to 5. Into this grace where we now stand in Romans. Peter saying here in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Do you see how God himself has birthed the believer by the believer's faith in him? Your faith in Christ is a gift from God, and God birthed. Another word we use is regenerated. They've been born again. In his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. You've been born again to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and does not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. Look what it says. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Faith is the power of God keeping the Christian for that final day that we look forward to and long for. Believing the Lord Jesus Christ puts you somewhere, and it makes you something. It changes your whole worldview. Faith generally is the explanation of why you are where you're at in your life, or why you are not somewhere else. Every now and then I've heard a Christian say, if it wasn't for Christ saving me, I can only imagine where I'd be right now. And they're thinking about where their life would have taken them. What their life would have been like if they had been walking the way they were walking last year or 10 years ago. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ puts you somewhere, takes you somewhere. Faith's object is Christ. From Genesis chapter 3 to the book of Revelation. Did it talk about Christ in Genesis chapter 3? Sure did. Genesis chapter 3 is where Eve is promised that from her seed would crush the head of the deceiver. Christ is promised to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And Christ himself is the one speaking to John in the book of Revelation. faith's hope is escape and pardon found in Christ. This is what faith gives to the Christian. It gives you hope of your pardon. Faith's life is Christ. Faith lives the life of Christ in you. And the Spirit here, the Spirit in Hebrews chapter 13 knows you know the gospel. Chapter 13, you know the gospel. You know who Christ is. You know how salvation is secured. You know and understand the basic elements of faith from the end of Hebrews chapter 10 and then Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And now that you understand the basic framework of who your faith is and how you are going to expect to meet God and be at peace with Him because you are in Christ and you are wearing literally the blood of Christ who has become your righteousness. The Spirit teaches us how to navigate the Christian life. The Spirit teaches you, what does that mean this afternoon? What does that mean right now? How do I do my Christian faith? Christian faith, for example, encounters its brothers and sisters in Christ. You will meet your brothers and sisters in Christ in the next hour. You already met them this morning. Does being in Christ impact the way you deal with people? Of course it does, and that's what we learn in verses 1 to 6. Christian life is not like world life. The Spirit of Christ in you does not interact with people who irritate you and with people you love and with strangers the way the world does. The Spirit of Christ interacts with your brothers and sisters and with the world in an entirely different way. Christians have teachers. The world does not, in the way a Christian has a teacher. Christians are taught the Word of God. That's what discipleship is. And Christians are called to discipleship. And as the New Testament revelation advanced, became more articulate, more specific, we all realized that the Christian's calling isn't just to enter into new life and wait for heaven to come. It is to be born again and be discipled and equipped and serve until the Lord comes to take us home. Christians follow Christ away from every teaching that is contrary to the mind and the wisdom of God. Christians don't go in that way, and this is really going to drill down into what I'm saying, that the teaching of Christ and the Spirit of Christ takes Christians away from certain ideas. Another word would be ideologies, theories, philosophies, teachings. Christ takes you away from many, many ideas, competing for your interest, competing for your confidence. This is a very fascinating thing he points us to at this point in the sermon. Let's just read verses 7 and 9 again here in chapter 13. This section is one section from verse 7 to 17. He says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." Verse 7 in the New American Standard reads like this. If you're looking at your King James and you can't concentrate while you're listening, stop looking at the New King James for a second so you can listen. But the NASB says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. It says the same thing in the New King James, but the word order in the NES is slightly easier to follow. So the phrase that I want you to take note of here is, he said, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now look at verse 17. This is one of the main reasons why we know this is all really one lesson, one point he's making. Verse 17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The theme between 7 and 17 is Christians, believers who are part of the body of Christ, and those who rule or those who lead. And there is a very special relationship that's at least sort of explained in these lines here. A Christian has a unique and special relationship with those who rule. In particular, they teach the word of God. They watch out for your soul. They teach as fellow people of faith. They live a life of faith that you are asked to imitate. The word for ruler here, or leader, depending on your translation, is not the word for elder. The word elder, in terms of a church, I don't really want to use the word officer, but I do want to use the word officer in a sense. It's part of the right way to understand it. The word here, if we were to use all the English translations that come from this word lead, it would be the word lead, or it would be the word count, or it would be the word consider, or it would be the word regard. Remember those who lead you. Remember those who regard you. Remember those who consider you. So as the believer thinks about who this person is, it is a person who has regard for you. It is a person who is considering you, your well-being, your safety. So these words tend to describe the leader who is a shepherd, not a high-handed kind of worldly oriented leader, and it implies that their efforts were in the care and the concern of those who are under their influence. This isn't a worldly leader by any definition, but I do want you to look now with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3, because the leaders in the church are more explicitly spelled out here in the book of 1 Timothy. It's also in Titus, but we'll look at this passage in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. This is a faithful saying, Paul is teaching Timothy. If a man desires the position of a bishop, which is one of about five different words that the New Testament uses for elder, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. You might want to even take notes of some of these qualifiers here. The bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Beginning at verse 8 and following are some very similar comments about the office of a deacon. As God's Spirit revealed to the church, and as you and I, the body of Christ, have been given this revelation, that these men would be in the congregations and the church is to recognize them. That's how the church knows who his elder is. And in my younger years as a Christian, I was in some churches occasionally where the elder was a man who was elder by his title. He may even have had a badge on his shirt that said that was the elder, and it might not have anything to do with his character. It might not have anything to do with any of these qualifications of an elder. And I believe churches over the centuries have had men strive to these positions so that they could have this office of respect and authority without having these true biblical characteristics by which the person should be the elder, the leader. So when you see a person who's got a badge elder, it might be true. It might not be true. And we need to know. We want to know who those men are. Because for the reasons that follow here, look at back in Hebrews 13. Look at what it says there. Verse 7, they're known by three things. They have spoken the word of God to you. They've been the teacher of the word of God. And you have to assume, you have to know that these ones have done it faithfully. They've done it truthfully. The Spirit is pointing this audience, and this is going to impact you too. These Christians have had these leaders among them, and how are they recollecting who that was? They're being told it was those ones who had taught the word of God to you, which narrowed down the possible scope of whatever their imagination might have thought. They taught the word of God to you. What else? They lived a certain faith before you. Or what it says in the New King James, considering the outcome of their conduct is part of how we got that. We know how they lived. Thinking about how they lived. And it also said in the middle of the New King James, whose faith follow. That is, those people whose faith you were following, that's who the leader is we're talking about here. They taught the word of God to you. They lived faith such that you were compelled to live a life of faith in the manner that they lived a life of faith. Verse 7 probably implies they died for their faith, considering the outcome of their conduct. Most commentators believe that they are being asked to recollect these ones whose faith was staunch and established to their very death, which was part of the reason why maybe they're shrinking back a tiny bit in their own hearts and minds. It's like, if we are that serious about the faith like they were, I might get killed for it. But the exhortation is remember those who led. Remember the word of God they spoke to you. Remember the manner of life they lived and consider how they ended their lives. Paul exhorted Christians in Philippians 3:17. If you're handy enough to find Philippians 3:17 here, find it and read it with me. Philippians 3:17 is an often repeated instruction for you and I as believers. Brethren, join in following my example. Speaker is Paul, the Apostle Paul. The example is the manner which he lives his life. Brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk, as you have for us a pattern. As you have us for a pattern. You see how God has put those people in and amongst his people so you can see what it looks like? All pastors and elders and even men that you never saw the badge of elder on a shirt, but you were pretty sure that they were qualified as an elder. All elders are men. And it's likely you will find things that you would consider defects, you would consider disappointments to you in your regard of them. However, God has actually taught the church to see these men and imitate them. If they are disqualified from serving you, you discipline them. The scripture's clear about that too. Why is God so adamant that a failed elder be disciplined? Why? So it's publicly acknowledged that you don't follow this. When an elder is living in sin, you shouldn't follow that, and you shouldn't recognize that as one of God's elders. It's actually a gift to the church that there are these people that he has spread throughout the body that a Christian can look at, and by what they hear and by what they see, they can know what a Christian is. It's a gift to the church. And so when they stray from that, they're to be disciplined and removed from office. Don't follow their sin. Don't follow their area where you think they're falling short. Don't imitate that, obviously. I read a few interesting comments through commentators who it's been often said that obviously the men who are among you aren't God. They're not the Lord Jesus Christ. They're men. But insofar as they follow Christ, follow them. And when you see them fall short, don't be too shy to go and tell them. You know what? When you do that, I think it's an offense to God. You can tell that to an elder. And he'll be glad you said it to him. He will repent if he is one of God's elders. God asks us to believe this. This is instructed to us in his word here. You, as a believer, you cannot and must not see yourself separate from the body of Christ and separate from your elders. Instead, we learn here in this passage, we learn here that there are doctrines competing for the minds and the hearts of Christians. There are things that want to deliver Christians away from orthodoxy, away from the truth, away from the path that they should be on. And part of how God keeps the believer on the path is through the elder who has been speaking the word of God to them and the elder who has been living a life before them. I'm going to get even more into this. It's just a very, very fascinating passage here. But the elders here labors, or the shepherd labors, so that you might be genuinely established by sound doctrine. Verse doctrine that can and will keep you established in the grace of God is actually how it gets worded. An elder or the leader among you is a tool of God used in part to direct your doctrinal focus. The word doctrine comes from the word didakais, and it just means teacher or teachings. And listen, this is interesting to me. Teaching is how your mind can navigate the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Teaching is how your mind is going to sort through the difference between right and wrong. You can substitute the word teaching for doctrine. Doctrine is how your mind is going to process where it's going to fix itself and where it's going to correct itself. Those leading the church will lead you toward Christ by doctrine, and they will lead you away from error by exposing false doctrine. And it's exactly what he is teaching us here in this passage. You need to see from here forward is actually a pretty complicated argument. This passage is rough. Trust me, I've had a lot of hours wrestling with this, and I'm only partially through sorting it all out. But you're going to see, and you should understand just by listening to what I'm telling you, that our faith is a very intellectual faith. Your faith in Christ is very intellectual. And you need to apply your thinking and your knowledge, and even add to your knowledge to understand what's being spoken and written out here. You have to really engage your mind to follow the reasons why he takes your mind from here to here in this passage. Because Scripture speaks this way so that, or because thoughts and presumptions stand or fall with arguments. You're going to keep thinking what you think with arguments, or you're going to abandon what you think with arguments. Doctrines here, beginning at verse 9, are carrying some away. And those things that are carrying them away are going to be exposed by this teaching, by these arguments. These errors and this misdirection is going to be exposed with doctrine, with teaching. Salvation in the Christian life is never, ever, ever built on silly fantasy, empty ideas. It's never that. Faith has solid reasons to hold on to Christ. Faith has compelling reasons to turn away from sin and from false teachings. It's things that you become convinced of in your heart and in your mind, and then the action follows. Faith knows, this is an interesting way to think about it, faith knows why it does what it does. You don't do it just because, you do it because you understand what's true and what's false. Faith knows why. Now look at Hebrews 13 and 8 and 9. Let me start to unwind some of this argument for you. Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the first line of his argument. Verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So in very, very, very general way, what he said is, follow your leaders. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. And the implication is that their leaders had instructed them in the way of Christ. You have been instructed in the way of Christ. And yet it seems there is something here that is threatening to dissuade them from what? That the truth that's being threatened here, what's it called there in verse 9? He said, it's good that the heart be established by grace. That was the right place for the Christian's heart to be settled and established. But what's moving it? Why is the heart of the Christian in view here now being threatened to not be established there anymore? There's a doctrine at work among them. And this doctrine carries them about, it says. Don't be carried about by this is the warning. There's a teaching here that's moving your heart away from where it needs to be, which is established in the grace of Christ. Christ's sameness, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is part of how you are supposed to resist the false doctrine. That's the reason this doctrine is important. That's the reason it's important that you stick to this, a heart established by grace. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you need to stay in this because what it is now is what it was back then and it's what it will be tomorrow. Christ's sameness, one of the theological words is his immutability. He wasn't some other God 1,000 years ago and is going to be something else 1,000 years from now. The immutability of the Lord Jesus Christ, his unchangingness, is one of the reasons that we have no confidence in Joseph Smith, no confidence in Ellen White, and I had to look up this name in particular because I didn't know who founded the Jehovah's Witnesses. Any of you guys know who founded the Jehovah's Witnesses? Charles Taze Russell. These do not represent the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Christ is unchanging. So when Joseph Smith had a revelation in 1829, all of us should immediately know, no. He's teaching a different doctrine. This isn't the doctrine that was brought to us by the apostles. This isn't the doctrine that's taught to us in the canon of Scripture. This is why the signs of the apostles were done among the first century of the church. It was so the church could know with confidence that God had placed his seal of approval on those men to complete the revelation that was given to the church. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look at John 8:58. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is such a cool passage. I had to memorize this in a class in school many years ago. I can't remember it anymore. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, we know the phrase "I am" from the Bible. Who said "I am" in a way that's exactly like what Jesus said right here? Who said that? God. Who did God say it to? Moses. Now Moses was in the wilderness and he was given a revelation face to face with God. He wasn't looking at God's face, but he was right there and God was speaking to him and he was wondering, how am I going to explain this to the people? Who should I say said this? And God said, tell him I am. If you look at verse 56 here in John 8, listen to what the Lord Jesus said here. Your father, you Jews, your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, when Jesus says to this crowd and says, your father, Abraham, is Abraham alive when Jesus speaks these words here? Has Abraham been dead for a year or two? How long has Abraham been dead when the Lord Jesus is quoting? A couple thousand years. So when the Lord Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, what do they think? Your day? What are you saying, your God? Verse 57 says, the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And what does Jesus answer to them? Yes. Before Abraham was, I am. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is an eternal Son. Isn't it amazing to think that the Lord Jesus Christ is telling the audience, I am. And just in case you're thinking that I made this theology up, that I made this doctrine up, verse 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And I'm telling you, this is the Lord Jesus himself saying, I am God. I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. What is the crowd's response to the Lord Jesus saying this phrase, before Abraham was, I am? If you look at verse 59, it says, then they took up stones to throw at him. That means they planned to put him to death according to the manner that was appropriate for killing somebody for blasphemy. You don't have to kill somebody for saying something that offends you. You have to kill somebody for committing blasphemy. They knew exactly what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, before Abraham was, I am. Please turn to Luke 10, 17 to 18. This idea that the Lord Jesus and his doctrine is unchanging, so amazing. Luke 10, verse 17. Some of his disciples are returning from a ministry opportunity. The Lord had ordained and sent them out, and they came back. And so verse 17 says, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They were so excited. And what does Jesus respond to them at that? And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That is a reference to Satan being punished and removed from heaven's glory for his rebellion against God's authority. Who saw Satan get thrown out of heaven? God and a bunch of angels? The Lord Jesus was there to see it. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. The basis of the argument about one truth, one doctrine, one answer, one right answer to every doctrinal question is rooted in the fact that the Lord Jesus is the same God who said, I am, to Moses. He's the same God who said, let us make man in our image in Genesis chapter 1. He's the same God who removed Satan from heaven and his rebellion. Faith for the Christian is always desiring to follow the single ancient path. It's what faith was. Verse 9 continues. It's saying, don't be carried about Don't be taken away. Don't be transported because some teachings, some doctrines move them. They carry them somewhere. They take them somewhere. So where do they, when you listen to doctrines that aren't Christ's doctrines, where do they take you? Well, the answer here in our context, what the specific concern is here is where the heart can be established by grace, which is exactly what it says there in verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, he says. Faith needs to rest on the true foundation stones of God's grace in this case. So there are doctrines here that have the ability, they're like a conveyor belt. They're just taking you farther and farther and farther and farther away from the grace that is in Christ. So he's saying, remember, Christian, remember those who led you. You, listen to me. Men and women and young people, listen. Remember those who led you, who taught the Word of God to you. Don't remember those that were just sweet and kind. Hopefully they were that too. But that they taught the Word of God to you so that you understood the truth. Remember those who taught you the Word of God. Don't be carried away by varied teachings. Where does establishing grace, where does this power to stay come from? Where does it come from? Doctrine. I've had years in my life where many of my friends would say to me things like, don't you know doctrine divides? Love unites. This was the mantra that started in the 60s. But see, Christians aren't opposed to love. We love in the truth. We have to be united by the truth that is in Christ, and we love with honesty and with truthfulness. It comes from doctrine. Right doctrine is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So just very briefly here, this grace that we are to be established by, which is mentioned there in verse 9, it's good that the heart be established by grace. What is it that's going to push these Christians away? He mentions, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Somehow, and we'll get into this next week, somehow beliefs about foods, maybe celebrations about foods, and it's going to have to do with the temple, and it's going to have to do with feasts. There are things that have combined in the minds and in the belief of these people who have begun to be led astray that are pulling them away from the truth that is in Christ. And they're told that the foods and these teachings have not been able to profit those who are occupied with them. That's how verse 9 ends. You should be here. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And don't be moved from the sameness that is in Christ. And he doesn't develop that and finish helping you understand that until we get a little further in the verse. But this is what's going on. There's something to do with the foods. There's something to do with an offering that is actually causing these believers to have their attention drift away from the truth that would establish their hearts in the grace of God. And so when we finish working on this passage, I think you're going to be satisfied that we understand what is being asked of the Christian, and to give you just a little head start, it's to go with Christ. It's to stay with Christ. That's where we're going to be next week. Stay with, go with Christ no matter what the thing is that's pushing you away from him and drawing you away to something. Both of those things are happening here. There's something drawing the crowd away that makes them feel invited to it, comforted by it, hopeful by it. The offerings and those celebrations are appealing to them. And by going with Christ, there's a sense of reproach and shame that's also attached to it that we will see later in the passage. So that's a threat. That's something that's scaring them away from pursuing Christ. And this is what's working on your souls and on your hearts. Sometimes you're feeling, well, if I'm too loyal to Christ, if I'm really serious about Christ, well, that might be embarrassing for me, or it might cost me some kind of opportunity at work, or I just don't want to go all the way. And if I go this way, there's good for me. There's nice food for me. There's warm memories of friendships for me if I go this way. And that's part of the pressure that's on the Christians here in Hebrews 13. And we will finish that next week. So let's just take a minute and thank the Lord together, and then we'll sing a closing song together, okay? Our Father in heaven, and we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for helping us, giving us faithful teachers who point us to the truth that is in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your word and helping us to engage our minds with understanding your word and your will. I pray for these men and women, Lord, and I pray you would comfort and strengthen them in Christ. I pray that you would encourage them to love your word, to love the things that you've shown us, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name.